timeless one. These moments here seem so blessed and short. Your call to us to be embraced by your love. What an amazing gift. Help us as we attend to your things, to hear your voice, to understand with the gifts of our minds, to, with our wills, determine what you will. Help us to live to the praise of your glory. Amen. I want to thank you again for your prayers for me. I'm doing well. I introduced this little piece of equipment here last week, and Matt Guile got to wear one of these, and he knows how much fun that is. Maybe I'll have it another couple of weeks, and I'll be done with it. And if any of you are suffering sling envy, I will give it to you. You can have it for all I care. But again, I'm grateful, very grateful for your prayers on my behalf, and I feel like I'm making good progress because of that. Want to continue a series that we've begun on the comfort of God's community, the gift of God's community, for helping us manage tough times like we are going through just now. That isn't just for the tough times, of course. It's intrinsic to what it means to be the people of God. God has always intended for his people to be called together, centered in him, and drawing strength from him, and reflecting to each other what it means to be the people of God. So I'd like to continue in that vein. I'd like also for you to take a look, if some of you have the outline in your bulletin, you can follow along there as well. And we're not going to be covering all of this. It looks daunting because we've already covered a lot of it. Just to review, and that's all we'll do here, is we looked at the gift of community originally in Adam and Eve as a couple. That was God's intent for them to be in community with him and with each other, that they were peers who were in community with each other, meant to bless and complement each other. And then there was the shattering of community in their choice to go their own way that resulted in this breakdown between the sexes. You can read about that in Genesis 3. You can see it even in the family, in that murderous intent in when Cain killed Abel. And then also the breakdown of actually the dividing of humanity and nations when they idolized their own work instead of God, were God-oriented in the Tower of Babel. So those are ways in which sin began to work its way throughout humanity. There was the promise of the recovery of community, first in Genesis 3:15, where we get that early promise of a Savior, also a promise in Genesis 12 through Abraham to bless community, to make for a blessed community. I'd like to take a look at that in particular. There was the promise of the Savior originally given to Eve that the child that she would bear would crush the serpent's heel, or crush the serpent. But there was also later on in Genesis, chapter 12 in particular, where God showed that he didn't quit on us, but that God is a true lover of humanity. And so he began to work, in particular through a person called Abram. He commanded him to leave his ancestral home so that he could break away from the old corrupted community in which he lived. and found a new community. And to this effect, God gave Abraham a promise of personal blessing. He says, first, I will bless you. And then that would translate into what you would call a national blessing. He said, I will make you into a great nation. And then finally, that worked out into a blessing for all humanity, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. You can see how this moved, again, not only from the original couple, but through Abraham. He was going to be blessed by God. God was going to make of him and his offspring a great nation that was supposed to be kind of a nation on showcase among the nations about how God is at work in a community of people, and finally blessing the entire earth. This is how God began to work up until that time that he sent his son Jesus, promised originally to Eve and then throughout the Old Testament, the gift of a Savior. So we see in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman. And it is at that time that God began a new community, a community centered around Christ, a community among the nations, from the nations, called the church. Out of that great nation, he was going to put away all racial strife, and having abolished in his flesh, it says in Ephesians, all are brought near by the blood of Christ. So alienation that went between God and humanity and us was taken care of. Alienation between person to person is potentially taken care of in the Christ event. And that, as is called out people, we are meant to live the implications of what Christ has done. And that is a beautiful thing that God began to do when he began to gather out of the nations a people for his own, the church, a new community, and one not only centered in Christ, but God blessed for each other's sake. This Christ did, it not only through the initial work that he did on the cross, but in an ongoing way in the building of his church. He said, I will build my church. We see Jesus' tender thoughts toward his community in John chapter 17. If you read through John 17, you find this wonderful, beautiful prayer for oneness in the community that he was going to set up, oneness between those, that the oneness that they experience with each other is supposed to be a testimony, actually a reflection of the kind of unity that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's his heart. That's his passion. So you can see this idea of God calling a people out to fellowship with him and calling them to be together with God at the center is central to God's passions. It's not an addendum. It is not something added on, and it's not an elective in terms of God's design for things. Very often, and again, you can hear it all along, it's kind of a pop spirituality to say that, oh, of course, I have my relationship with Christ, and I don't need that thing, you know, the church. You can be a Christian without all that. And that's what I'm talking about, where the church, the community of God, is seen as an elective, as something that you could just take or leave. Now, it is true that you can believe in Christ in what you would call a saving way, that is, that Christ died for your personal sins, and receive the gift of eternal life. And you could go on through life not with nothing to do with his church, and it's true that you could probably enter heaven's gates saved. I will give you that. I think God can protect the decision that we have in our own hearts about what his son Jesus did for us and bring us on into heaven. But we cannot call ourselves Christians in the sense that we are Christ-like ones. Or we can't call ourselves disciples who follow Christ and do that. Disciples, followers of Christ, and Christian means Christ-like one, that means that we are hooked into his designs, his plans for our lives. We're not shoving things away from ourselves that he is actually planning for our benefit, for our health. It's his plan in terms of the church and the community is in part what he means to give you in terms of salvation. Salvation includes an awful lot. It's just not going to heaven. It's also what he's designed here on earth in preparation for that time. It's the community. It's not an afterthought. And this may challenge some notions that you have about what it means to be a Christian or a Christ follower. But it certainly means, if we're to be disciples of Christ, that we are called out of this world to be his people together. It means that what he's given each one of us in terms of grace is important not only for our own healing, but for the healing of others. It is through his church that very often he mediates his grace to us. We are probably here because of the influence of others. And that influence was made powerful and effective by a partner called the Holy Spirit. It was at work in our lives through those people of influence. It is the same through his church. This has always been part of God's plan. And Christ, part of Christ's passion, he says this, for example, in John's gospel, referring to their oneness. The Son could exclaim to the Father, "You are in me and I am in you." And he prayed for all his followers to be one, even as we are one. And then later he says, "My prayer is not for them alone, but I pray for those who will believe in me through their message." So that takes in you and me today. Originally spoken to the disciples, but obviously this includes you and me today. And he prays not only for them, but he says that all of them may be one, or in unity with each other. "Father, just as you are in me and I am in you." That was his plan for his church. And he continues saying this, "I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, even as we are one." It's amazing how many times he repeats this in this whole passage. Let me go further. "That they may be completely one, so that the world may know that you sent me." So here's the deal. Their oneness, what's going on in the church, is meant to be so good, so exhilarating, so fantastic, so amazing. It bears a sweeping message out to those who stand and look on. And they eventually are to get this message from what they see. Ah, they claim Jesus Christ is the center of their lives, and it looks like they live it. There must be something to this. Through that kind of life, in the community of faith, we are to literally speak to our world, that they may be completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me. That's the idea here in terms of the recovery of community. The future of this community is the next thing I'd like to look at, and that's evidenced in Jesus' longing heart as I prayed, as I read to you from John's Gospel. But it continues to be part of Jesus' life. Over those last hours before his betrayal, he spent a lot of time teaching them the most important things that would hold them in good stead. I think this prayer for unity was part of what he was teaching them. There's nothing that comes so close to a person's inner passions and drive as what they pray for. And he prays for the church. He prays for you and me. He prays for oneness. But not only that, he prays knowing that his life is going to be short, and that he will be killed, resurrected, and ascend into the presence of God the Father. He prays these longing words, saying, I want them to be with me where I am. That is just glorious. I want them to be with me where I am. He longs from the other side of timelessness for you and me to be gathered into community with him and each other. It's always part of Jesus' passion. It was evidenced in the New Testament through Jesus' own words and also the teachings of his followers. He says in John chapter 5, verse 25, predicting that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And it then talks about us being caught up to enjoy him forever. It's there in the other writings of Matthew and John and also Paul. Paul talking about how we'll be, as believers, caught up instantly into God's presence and there to live with him forever. It's evidenced in the glimpses that Jesus gives us of heaven, particularly in the book of Revelation. What a rare and wonderful opportunity we have to have someone teaching a very sound, sensible approach to Revelation in our Sunday morning education hour. It is amazing. He is such a gifted teacher, and he really makes beautiful the real message of the book of Revelation. I thank God for Johnny. In this wonderful text, he refers to the church in a lot of different and figurative ways, but one of the things that he uses is the figure of a wedding, and he calls it the wedding supper of the Lamb. The Lamb, of course, is figurative of Christ, and Christ is depicted also as the bridegroom, and that wedding is about the church coming back and being with the bridegroom. There in that wonderful book in John's book of Revelation, we see the redeemed people of God clothed in fine linen, bright and clean. We, the church, are depicted as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband, who is Christ. The old heaven and earth are replaced with a new reality because history is gone. The scroll of time is rolled back. It's gone. The last act of human drama is gone. The lights go out on what has been. The lights come up on what will be. This new Jerusalem, this new place, this new dwelling where the church is reunited with the Savior, is to be God's plan forevermore. Now, think about that. Jesus came to redeem us as broken people, because we surely are broken. That was his whole plan. That was God's plan in this wonderful thing that we call salvation. He worked it out for us. He longs for that community again, saying that they may be with me where I am. He bids us come through the writings of the Revelation. He, the faithful bridegroom, will have an ultimate victory over what's wrong and broken about our world. He'll give us back the blessedness of being in his presence and living together with him, blessed forevermore. That tells us something, that this community thing, which is always in the mind of God, is one of those things we take with us into heaven. You always hear this thing, you can't take it with you. This is one of those things that you can take with you. The relationships that come from being brothers and sisters in Christ, called out of this world to be his people, you can take with you, and I think these will probably be some of the songs of salvation that we'll sing, the ways that you were encouraged by others in your walk in Christ, how you were helped because of their giftedness to get maybe an insight, a handle on some life-giving truth of God, and you were remade, you were transformed closer into the image of our beloved Savior. This is what's going on in the present. It is community that will survive from this world into the next. It is the one thing that God is doing today that has eternal significance. He is calling out his people. So you're getting the impression, I hope, that the community of faith is God's dearest creation. He established it. It was God's dream for his creation from the very beginning. He pursued it all along history and will continue to do that to the very end of time, and it will be fulfilled when all his people are reunited with him and with his son. So that should suggest this, that the community of faith has to be a high priority of the believer. Being with and for each other in the presence of Christ, listening, attending to what Christ wants for us, couldn't be more important. It's essential to our growth in Christ. It is part of the essence of God's plan for you and me. Not an accident. And that means that what happens in terms of community, and I want to get down to Cherry Grove, because you can't fellowship with those outside of Cherry Grove, in a sense, who have gone on, who are departed saints. You can't fellowship with them. You can only fellowship with real people in some location in some particular time. That's where the church is. Some group, some fellowship has to be, some people on this earth have to be the expression of the body of Christ to you. And that means that we cannot leave this to chance, this gift of grace in the community or church that God has given you and me. Let me emphasize this just simply by looking at the next and last idea, and that is the calling of Christ's community. If we're going to be followers of Christ, Christians, Christ-like ones, then it means that we will want to emulate him, and it means that we will want to become like him, and it means that we will want to do the things that he asks us to do. Again, that familiar passage of Scripture in John 15 is, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." You can see that that's an injunction to follow what he says. He says, I don't call you servants, I call you friends. And you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And what he commands us has to do with what we are to become or be and also do. We are under his leadership. So this charge to us or challenge to us is to follow Christ, to be and do what Christ expects of us. We are to enfold those who are searching, responding to the needs and questions of those who are seeking. Disciples who follow Christ are to make disciples who follow Christ. It's just that simple. If we claim to be Christ-like and to want to do what Christ wants us to be and do, then we are getting in the flow of where Christ is going. And where is Christ going? He's wanting to invite others into this community of faith, to enfold them, to reach out to people, to tell them the good news that we've experienced, and then to embrace them into a community of faith and nurture their growth in Christ is exactly Christ's intent for you and me. To love them, to love the whole person, that means that when we offer ourselves to address the questions and needs of those who don't know him yet, we're responding to the whole person. In some of these scriptures, you can look up. They'd make a good Bible study to help address a fuller understanding of what I'm saying here. Loving the whole person with the whole gospel. Sometimes we respond to felt physical, emotional, spiritual, intellectual needs of human beings to do that. And then to feed his sheep, that's part of the community of faith. We'll be meeting here following our worship service about two issues, Sunday school and also youth. And this is part of our commitment to feed his sheep. How we go about it is kind of what we're taking a look at following this message. Feeding his sheep. In particular, that's truth-oriented encouragement. It's often how it works out. We do that on an informal basis as we share our progress in Christ with each other. We do that sometimes on a more formal process in terms of small group fellowships, in terms of Sunday morning like this, and also in Sunday school education as well. And then equipping people. Equipping, if you look in Ephesians 4:12, it talks about those who equip God's people for works of service, that's God's intent too. So it just fits into that pattern again. Followers of Christ, reaching out to people, making followers of Christ. And then to embody the new community. I'd like to take a look at that last. To embody this new community, we center ourselves in life-transforming worship. This Acts passage is about that vibrant new community that developed as they experienced Christ in a very powerful movement birthed by the Holy Spirit. and their fellowship was infectious. And they would often meet together. They would eat together. They would study God's word together. They would worship together. And out of that, their lives were changed. It was no surprise to them that their lives began to be reshaped and renewed in remarkable ways. And that is the point of worship for us, a life-transforming worship. There's this also this idea of being called together into a grace-filled community, a grace-filled community. Grace is used in so many ways in Scripture, but here's the basic idea that is often given. Grace is receiving from God that which we didn't deserve. We're receiving something from God that we didn't deserve, grace. The thing that I find problematic about that definition of grace is it's so general. What do you mean? Receiving from God that which I didn't deserve. Well, okay, that defines part of it, but it doesn't tell me a whole lot. Grace is used often in Scripture of the way that God's power was at work in bringing us into fellowship with Him. So when he talks about the grace of the Lord Jesus, it was something that God, through his Son, our Savior, brought God's power into our lives through his Son. And we became his people and part of his community. That's how grace began to work. I like this working definition. God's power at work in us, which we didn't deserve. That's getting better. Well, I think a better definition. But how does that happen? How does that work? I think in at least two ways. God's power comes and invades our lives, and we perceive that God is at work in some way. I think God's power begins to make his appeal to our intellect. There are certain things that you understand about Christ as a Savior and why I need a Savior that are cognitive. You take in this information. You take in the information that he did indeed die for you in exchange for your sins, and that he offers you new life. Your intellect takes that in. So grace makes its appeal to our intellect. The second way that grace works in our lives is that it energizes our will. It gives us, through the will, the ability to respond. To say, oh, thank you for this wonderful gift of salvation, instead of just to blow it off. When we see a need that God points out to us, it makes its appeal to our intellect. Grace also at work gives us the will to do something about the need. When we become part of the body of Christ and we are given spiritual gifts, which are also, it's the same word. The word gift is translated grace in other passages. They're the same word. It's charis. These gifts from God, these graces from God, these Holy Spirit-enabled enablements that we receive from God make its appeal to our mind, and those things that we are gifted for, we see and understand that something needs to be done about that, and then the Holy Spirit energizes our will so that we are capable of carrying that out. He mediates his grace to us this way. That is why this community can and should be a place where God's supernatural power is at work. As a community of grace, we're receiving these insights, these enablements to do and to understand and to do. So we are called together to be this grace-filled community. a place where we are gifted for service, a place where we live together. Our life together is characterized by an ongoing atmosphere in which Christians grow and thrive. It is mediated by God, this grace. It is nurtured by you responding. God's part is to provide the grace. Your response is how it's encouraged. What are the implications for this? I think this: our growth in Christ, our life together, our service to each other, our ministry to our world will never lack God's supply. Never. If we're living in the grace of God. Now remember, that definition is he makes his appeal to my mind and he enables my will to act. That means if we're tuned in to this supernatural flow of what God is doing in our world, that we will not lack his supply. That will be true of our ministry here as a local expression of God's church. It will be true for all the gatherings of God's people in Battleground and Clark County as well. It will not lack God's supply. For you and for me, I have to believe that God has graced us and is gracing us with a capability of being what he wants us to be for each other and for the sake of our community. That we do not lack his supply. If there's any shortchange, sometimes it's on our willingness to go ahead, to move ahead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I give you thanks for the community that you've brought us into, and I thank you that in so many ways, it seems to me, this body, this beloved group of your people, not only desire to do your will, but live it out. We realize that maybe there are even greater ways that we could step into what you're doing or what you want us to become as we learn to live in grace, as we learn to feed on your word, so we spend time in each other's company and benefit from what you're doing in and through us. So we pray to this end that you would supply all that we need according to your riches and glory, and that you would continue to tend this flock so that we can be that kind of winsome group that turns people to think of you and to think that you could possibly be real because of how we are with each other and for them. We pray this in the wonderful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I'd like to invite you to stand. Our worship